Well, good morning. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, on this day you opened the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of your Holy Spirit. Shed abroad this gift throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, that it may reach to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, my grandmother is one of the best gift givers I've ever known. You could say one tiny little phrase, and then 3 months later, some seemingly random package will show up at your door because she saw it in the store and remembered that you mentioned it. From the time I was about, I would say, 5 years old till 25, when my grandmother came to one of my baseball games, she would undoubtedly be bearing sunflower seeds, my favorite Gatorade, and then some other special gift that I usually wasn't expecting. I'm almost 38 years old, and just this week got a package in the mail, and when I opened it up, there was an awesome TCU face mask with its filter, nose clamp, everything. For as long as I can remember, this is how she loved, with very thoughtful gifts. Now, no doubt there are many of you, perhaps even you yourself, are this kind of person that puts wonderful thoughtfulness into each of the gifts that you give. Now, as a recipient of these gifts, our appreciation isn't usually so much in the gift itself as it is tied to the one that we love who is giving us the gift. Now, to me, one of the most painful, cringy moments during the holidays is watching people, usually children, just open up one gift after another, looking at it and casually tossing it aside, only to go forward to the next gift, open it, look at it, casually toss it aside, never really stopping to think about or appreciate the gift that was being given. Now, unfortunately, I think that is the approach that the modern American consumeristic church has taken with the gift of the Holy Spirit in our text today. Instead of looking at Pentecost and appreciating the amazing thought the giver of this gift put into orchestrating this unique day and this unique gift and this unique moment in history for his church, like immature children, we look at the gift, enjoy its shininess for a moment, and then just toss it aside, never being able to be truly thankful and appreciative of the thought and the love and the care and the cost that went into providing this gift. Now, it would take weeks and weeks to unpack all that is happening here, but we're going to cram all of those weeks into one sermon, so get comfortable. I want us to see in our text that the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was not the church dropping out of thin air from nowhere, proclaiming, "Ta-da, here I am. Now start dancing around and speaking gibberish as a bunch of regenerate individuals." That is not what happened at Pentecost. The church did not just appear out of nowhere. And as the church today, we are called to look at this, not to skip over all of the work of the Holy Spirit throughout history since that day and try to replicate it if that were somehow possible, but we are to go back and to look at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as a long-awaited gift promise that the triune God intended to give His church from the beginning. The Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost, hear me, was a unique, one time, new creation moment in redemptive history for the people of God and indeed the whole world, not just an individual. We are downstream from this amazing moment. And as such, we are called not to start over, but to continue to blossom, to continue to bear fruit and mature in ways that acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit throughout history and into eternity. And so, saints of Reformation Covenant Church, if you are willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from the Gospel of John, and also Acts chapter 2. I apologize. I didn't actually change the text this week. I just forgot to review the worship order. So what you have there is yet again not what we're actually going to be reading from up here. So really sorry. John 14, Acts 2. Here we go. Hear God's word. Jesus said to his disciples, "If y'all love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give y'all another advocate to be with y'all in the new era, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. Y'all know him, for he remains by y'all's side, and he will be among y'all. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in another language as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?'" This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of His Word, and may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all the church said,
Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Now, we mentioned a few minutes ago how Pentecost was the bestowal of a wonderful, thoughtful gift from God for His children that He had been planning and working on from the beginning of time. And as used to be the custom in gift giving, the giver would almost always include a note to the recipient expressing why they gave them that particular gift to that particular person on that particular day. As such, my grandmother trained us to slow down, read the card or the note, and then thank the giver of the gift before opening the present and after opening the present to show that we were thankful for what had happened. This is a great lesson for you to put in your back pocket as a Christian. The New Testament is the unveiling of the gift, Jesus. The Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament is the note that comes before the gift. Don't let our cultural obsession with what is new and devaluation with what is old creep in to how you think about God. We desire to think His thoughts after Him. And so we need to learn how to treasure His note if we're going to be able to appreciate the gift and His intentions for the gift as the giver of the gift. Now I know some of you are really looking forward into getting into texts other than John. But I challenged you so many times not to take Jesus' promise of sending the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel as applying specifically to you. And I cautioned you so many times against people who would read the text that way because I knew that Pentecost was coming. And this was going to be the great reveal of the promise to the apostles for the church. We can go back and track the Holy Spirit through the Gospel of John like this. He comes and goes. Let's see where He comes from and where He goes. In John 1, we are told that John the Baptizer bore witness that he saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain or abide on Jesus. Now, if we combine John's Gospel with the Lucan narratives, then John says he baptizes with water, but the one upon whom the Spirit descends and remains will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. We know that one to be Jesus. In John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that Jesus was born from above by water and the Spirit. And if God's people were to have any hope, they needed a new birth from above. Jesus said this wasn't going to be some flesh giving birth to flesh as it was Spirit giving birth to Spirit. And just as Jesus had been born from above, born of the Spirit, and came and went as He pleased, so too would the Holy Spirit blow where He wished. And though they could hear His sound, if they didn't believe, they wouldn't know where He came from. In John 4, Jesus claims that He will give the Holy Spirit without measure, and an hour was coming then where true worshipers would worship in spirit and truth. In John 7, on the eighth day, the Sunday of the Feast of Booths, Jesus stood up and said, out of His heart would flow rivers of living water to all who believe. And John adds the clarifier that Jesus is promising to give the Holy Spirit, but He hadn't done it yet because Jesus hadn't been glorified. And after there are seven witnesses to Jesus in the Gospel, it is then in John 14, in our text today, Jesus promises a new creation witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit. He tells His apostles that God the Father will send God the Spirit to tabernacle, to dwell with them in their midst. And when that happened, the apostles would remember everything Jesus had said to them, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would go and testify about Jesus. In John 19, Jesus, in being lifted up on the cross, was finally glorified. And He proclaimed, "It is finished." Bowed His head and gave up the same Spirit that had descended upon Him at baptism. In John 20, on the first Sunday of His resurrection, Jesus appeared to His disciples, proclaims a blessing over them, and then breathed upon them. He performed, if you'll remember, that prophetic sign act and told them to prepare to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, all of that is John's note, if you will, that prepares his audience to understand what thoughtfulness, what care, what price Jesus had paid to give them this gift. And so, then 40 days after his crucifixion and his resurrection, again, if you remember, Jesus told the disciples to wait just a little longer. For the promises of God were going to be fulfilled. And then God the Son ascended into heaven and sat at the throne of God. And here we are, 10 days after His ascension, 50 Pentecosta days after the resurrection. Pentecost Sunday, gathering again, just as God's people had done the previous 7 Lord's days. The number of the apostles has been restored to 12, and we are told that they were all together in one place, and suddenly they heard a mighty rushing of the wind that filled the entire house, and a flame of fire divided and rested on each one of them. Can you imagine their excitement as they start to realize and remember, just as Jesus said they would, all the things that He had said, all of His promises are coming true. The Spirit had come from above. They heard His sound, and the Spirit had blown exactly where He wanted to be in that room, filling it up. John was right. He had baptized with water, but in this moment, Jesus was baptizing them with the Holy Spirit and fire. Streams of living water had poured from His side when He was lifted on the cross, and now that He's glorified and ascended, the Spirit is overflowing from His heart to His people. And just like Jesus said, they worshiped. Not in babbling tongues like the beasts of the field or the builders of Babel, but in spirit and truth, in languages of every tribe, tongue, and nation. These men are changed. They are transformed. They have been so forgetful, so dull, so slow to believe, have now become so empowered by the Spirit to bear witness to Him that every single one of them that fled and had abandoned Jesus will go forth from this room to give their lives for Him. If you didn't see it before, do you see it a little more now? Pentecost Sunday is not about the church falling out of the sky. It's not just to give a bunch of individuals gifts they've never heard of and don't understand so that they can now speak in tongues, live our best life now, defeat our giants while watching church.tv from our own house because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's not what happened. Now, I know us Reformed folks get a bad rap for not rocking out and for, you know, quenching the Spirit. But I wish, I pray, that our evangelical brothers and sisters could see that God was doing so much more than they realized when He poured out His Spirit, the gift Himself, for the advancement of His kingdom and the glory of His name. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, some of the claims, some of the statements that I'm about to make, they might feel a little like haymakers, particularly if you're from a more broadly evangelical church. Please know that I'm not drawing lines in the sand of who's in and who's out, that like Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians, who were also abusing the gift of the Spirit, I'm hoping to show you a more excellent way. Now, I doubt that we're having normal Q&A, but I'm always here to answer questions and challenges that no doubt some of you may have with what we're going to say. But I want us to reevaluate Pentecost in light of the entire Bible. Now, we're not going to do that all now. We are, though, just going to look at a few pictures, just a few of some of what's going on here. First, we're going to look at the parallels between baptism and the outpouring of the Spirit. We're going to look at the speaking of various tongues. And then we're going to look at the imagery of fire. Now, we see the gift of baptism in the New Testament. But the note that God sent for His people lets us see that He's thought about this gift of baptism before. We need look no further than John the Baptizer to see that baptism was a Jewish practice. John the Baptizer was Jewish. And the people coming to John the Baptizer were Jewish. But his baptisms are not the same kind of baptism that we have after Pentecost. In Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus. He finds believers who had been baptized by the Jewish baptism of John, who had believed in Jesus and yet not heard of the third person of the Trinity. And therefore, Paul proclaims the good news and baptizes, not rebaptizes, but baptizes them for the first time into Jesus. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as someone who has been baptized and supposedly rebaptized, there is no such thing as rebaptism. This is not a rebaptism of Christians. This is a one baptism into the one faith and the one Lord. Christian baptism in the name of the triune God has similarities to, but is different from John's Jewish baptism. And yet, we can also say that Christian baptism is the blossom of that Jewish bud. So, where did the Jewish bud come from then? Well, baptize, first off, let's just say it simply means cleansing or washing at its most simple. And as, again, as somebody who was baptized by immersion twice, hear me when I say that baptizo can mean immersion, but it does not necessarily so. You don't have to know Greek to search the Scriptures and see the falsity of that claim. Hebrews 9 lets us sort of use it as a diving board, if you will, for understanding how the Bible uses this word of baptism. The author of Hebrews is arguing that being redeemed and baptized into Christ is far better than all the types of baptisms and all the types of cleansings that had come before. He uses the same word to explain that in the Old Covenant, priests would perform all sorts of baptisms, all sorts of washings to prepare to offer up sacrifices and cleanse God's people. Priests would baptize their hands and their clothes and couches and indeed entire houses in order to take them from a state of being unclean to a state of clean. Not by immersing the couches or immersing the houses, but by sprinkling them with water from above. Now, if you think, well, maybe you could immerse a house, you know. Paul says an entire nation was born in a day. When in 1 Corinthians, he tells them that their ancestors were baptized into Moses when they crossed the Red Sea. While God's enemies were immersed, a fact that I want you to just hold in your back pocket for later, God's people passed from slavery to freedom on dry ground. And yet, We're baptized. We're sprinkled with waters from above. And then in what is perhaps the most dramatic baptism outside of Pentecost, Peter tells us that Noah and his family were baptized when they were delivered safely through the rain and the flood that drowned the entire earth in sin. And so in each of these baptism accounts, we see God's thoughtfulness in preparing His people to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing of waters at baptism at Pentecost. And the coming of the Holy Spirit with baptism brings these two things together. Again, though, this is not a mysterious church age. This is something that God has promised. The first chapter of Proverbs has God personified as wisdom, proclaiming, if you hear my voice, and if you turn at my reproof, I will pour out my Spirit to you. And I will make known to you the paths of life. The prophet Ezekiel, who we're going to spend some more time in next fall, speaks on behalf of God to God's people, indicating what it would look like for Him to restore them. In chapter 39, God says, I will restore the fortunes of my people and have mercy on them for my name's sake. They'll forget their shame. They'll have no fear. And I will prove myself in the sight of many nations when I pour out my Spirit upon them. Pentecost. The prophet Joel, who's quoted later, declares that when the Lord shows pity on His people, He will come into their midst. And then after that, He's going to pour out His Spirit, not just on kings and men, but on slave girls. Here at Pentecost, we have God's new creation being cleansed as His people receive the long-awaited promise that He would pour out His Holy Spirit upon them. Now, those are some parallels between the cleansing waters of baptism and the outpouring of the Spirit that we see going on at Pentecost. But we also see something strange that usually gets more attention, in that people hear the apostles preaching in various tongues, which is unfortunately a terrible translation of a word that, like the Corinthian church, our more charismatic brothers have run wild with. And as someone who was introduced to Christianity in the charismatic church, okay, like, I'm one of them, you know, ish. I prayed to receive tongues, like, almost as much, maybe more than the sinner's prayer. It didn't happen, so don't worry. I don't know, maybe it did. Greek and Hebrew, I don't know. Okay, sorry. That word is translated tongues. But the word glossolalia simply means foreign languages. And that's actually very important to understand what's going on here. Because outside of Acts, and outside of a rebuke of the Corinthians from Paul using foreign languages in a disorderly way, speaking in tongues, as the church today calls it, disappeared until the 20th century, when charismatic end times revivalists sprang up and began to pray on God's people. This is not that. Peter, the apostle, is standing with the other 11 apostles. And he doesn't give the crowd some word of knowledge about why someone somewhere that day was seeing purple donkeys in their dreams. No, he stands up. He preaches the word of truth, that all of God's covenant promises have been fulfilled in Christ for all who believe. And the fact that the crowds are hearing this gospel preached in their own language is a unique sign from God that the day of the Lord is dawning. Christianity teaches that the Son of God came down from heaven to save anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. A single people, but a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. But we sometimes forget and we miss out on how strange that is for any religion. Not that the Son of God would come to the earth, but that He would do so and save all kinds of people that aren't like me. Perhaps we've grown dull in the preciousness of ourselves being foreigners grafted and adopted into the family of God. Let us not act like spoiled children who look at this incredible gift and just toss it aside as if there's something more, there's something better than the adoption that is ours by the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss the significance of this unique moment in redemptive history as the turning point for the entire world. Not just in birthing the church, but as the beginning of God's expansion of His gracious reign over the inclusion of foreigners into the people of God, such that one day the entire world will believe. What started with one man, Jesus, a Jewish Israelite, fell into the earth like a grain of wheat, died and rose from the dead, sprouting to life as first fruits. That one man turned the 12 tribes into 12 apostles. And then 120 cubits that were the old temple have become 120 gathered there that day as living stones. And the 3,000 Israelites that were defeated at Ai are 3,000 who believe into being warriors at Pentecost. That one Spirit that did all of that continued from there. And has now in our day graciously subdued 44 million Chinese Christians, 67 million Russians, 80 million Nigerians, 87 million Filipinos, 107 million Mexicans, 180 million Brazilians, and 213 million American Christians. And that's just right now. God's promise to Abraham, the father of the nations, to bless the nations and give him offspring more numerous than the sands of the sea or the stars in the sky, was beginning to be realized at Pentecost and is continuing to be realized through the preaching of the good news of Jesus the King. We dare not reduce this new creation event to being able to speak gibberish. The enthronement of Jesus upon His ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit set the trajectory for God to bring the entire world under the lordship of Jesus, who, contrary to the pessimists, is still reigning right now and will continue to reign until every enemy is as a footstool. We should probably stop right there. But we're not going to. There's one more element that I want us to touch on to drive home this point, and that's the imagery of fire. Now again, in modern evangelicalism, we have largely neutered the God of the Bible and taken from Him any right to be mad at anyone for anything. Again, the author of Hebrews, who we should all use to teach us hermeneutics, is helpful when in chapter 12, after retelling the stories of men and women who were willing to die for their faith, after calling God's people to not grow weary, continue fighting sin, and after praising God for bringing them into a kingdom that cannot be shaken no matter what, the writer to the Hebrews warns the church not to worship God in any old way. You must offer Him acceptable worship, for He's a consuming fire. Hear me, the author to the Hebrews is not being mean to tell the church this. He loves them. He loves them enough to remind them of the note that they read before receiving the gift. For in Deuteronomy 4, Yahweh is called a consuming fire and a jealous God. But somehow we're jerks when, even in love, we caution brothers and sisters not to toy around with God. He spoke the very sun and flaming stars into existence by a word. Evolutionists arrogantly stand with their chests puffed out that they've been able to heat something up to 4 trillion degrees Celsius, 250,000 times hotter than the sun. But they need to know something. Something God's people have always been able to delight in. And that's the fact that our God is so just and so good and so holy that He burns with an intensity that makes 4 trillion degrees feel like the sun coming out from behind a cloud on a winter's day. If everything that our infinite God created out of nothing reflects who He is, and mere men can take creation and heat it up to 4 trillion degrees, how much brighter and hotter must God burn than that? And if He burns hot against false worship, how much hotter must He burn over the slaughter of infants and the unjust murders of black men? We see a world raging against various evils, revealing that they believe in justice, but because they're their own gods, they can be selective in their outrage. Historically, burning municipalities and ransacking towns has always been what happens when oppressed people are sick and tired of being oppressed. That anger towards unjust systems is actually good. And yet the slightest mention of the church that God would be the one bringing fire, well, that's offensive. That's mean. That's judgy. But don't you see? God is the only one who does justice justly and acts righteous rightly without partiality. And so it's God who burns in anger toward racism and classism and abusers and murderers and every form of wickedness that men use against His creation and His creatures. As Christians, let us not think we can limit His standards and piecemeal a morality of justice and righteousness so that we're more comfortable. Our good, loving, kind, gentle God is at the very same time, necessarily a consuming fire. If he is not all of that, then he is none of it. And at Pentecost, for these saints to hear the rushing of the Spirit and see fire divide into flames over them would have been recognized as a sign from the burning hot, promise-keeping God who blesses His people and consumes their enemies. In Genesis 15, after God promised to Abram that his sojourners would be in a land that isn't theirs and they would be multiplied into a great nation, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the sacrifices, indicating God would keep His promise. And then four chapters later, the same God who'd gone through fire for Abram rained down fire from heaven to devour evildoers. In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in a flame of fire out of a bush, and yet it was not consumed. Six chapters later, the Lord sends fiery hail down upon those who had enslaved His people and refused to allow them to worship Him. After bringing these enemies to their knees, the Lord leads His people with a pillar of fire. And at the first Pentecost, actually, God descended on Mount Sinai in fire, shaking the entire mountain, warning that whoever does not take Him seriously and so much as touches His mountain will be consumed. He then outlines for Moses a sacrificial system whereby priests were to offer sacrifices to God on a fire on the altar that would burn day and night, signifying God's presence as a consuming fire. And in Leviticus 10, when two priests offer unauthorized worship, unauthorized fire, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. Again and again and again, this theme of fire being a blessing for God's people is simultaneously a cursing for those who refuse to obey Him, culminating in a fire sign at Pentecost. Here in the coming of the Holy Spirit, fire from above comes and rests on the followers. But this is not just a fire of blessing. But fire would come and not consume these living sacrifices who believe the good news and obey King Jesus implies that those who do not trust and obey Him will be consumed as enemies. And in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, those upon whom the fire has rested, like the judges of old, are engaging in holy war. Now we'll go through this more in detail when we take our trek through the prophets, but the text Peter preaches from Joel is not primarily about speaking in tongues, which more of the modern attention goes to. The entire passage, the context in Joel, describes the day of the Lord when all who trust Messiah will be saved, and all who don't will be, as Joel says, and as God says, devoured by fire and burning flames, which is exactly what happens when Jerusalem is destroyed by fire in AD 70. 40 years, one generation after the events at Pentecost today. Now we've heard our entire lives that the Holy Spirit is our comforter. And we tend to think that means He's like a soft little blankie that we get to cuddle up with. But that's not what the word means. The French messed it up. Comforter was originally comfortis, with strength. And then confortare, to strengthen. And it very much was a term that had battle-like implications. Likewise, for the Spirit to be an advocate or a counselor is not that He's there for you so you can lay on His couch and tell Him your problems. These are legal terms, indicating that the Holy Spirit is coming as a prosecuting attorney to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I do want to say that the Holy Spirit is very gentle with His people. He very much is our strength in our time of need. He very much intercedes for us when our pain is so deep that we can't utter a single word to God. But He is such for you. He's something altogether different for you when people threaten your safety. When the bride is attacked, the bridegroom sends the Holy Spirit, a consuming fire, to defend her by strengthening men of God to go to battle. A battle that has been promised victory because it is the Spirit who is the consuming fire. This is what we see in the coming of the Holy Spirit upon God's people at Pentecost. Now, time would fail me to tell you of all the things that are going on here, but since you may be thinking time has already failed me, let's close in summation. The Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost was a unique, one-time, new creation moment in redemptive history as a gift for the church to storm the gates of hell. Not just a little stocking stuffer for a bunch of individualists. Jesus, the clean one, was immersed in a flood of judgment. Because He was the Word of truth and yet condemned by lying tongues. Because He was the light of the world and yet snuffed out by the darkness of death. And because He emerged clean, the Word of life, ascended into heaven and pouring out His Spirit, everyone who believes into this Jesus receives these promises. And we're given the gift of fire. As members of His church, we are called not to try and go back and recreate those events and live in perpetual immaturity. Rather, we are called to continue to blossom, continue to grow up and go out into all the world to continue the legacy that the Holy Spirit begun at Pentecost. For He is the gift that was given to us to strengthen us by grace through faith. And we will see more and more ground gained by King Jesus until every knee bows, every language confesses that Jesus Christ was, is, and will forever be Lord to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all of these in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.